see you all this morning. I said to my wife at breakfast this morning, I said, I hope they come back. So you have ministered to me already just by simply being here. And I trust God will encourage us and strengthen us with his word this morning. Let me just lead us in prayer again. Appreciate our brother's prayer. Appreciated so much that first hymn because it captured entirely exactly what I want for us to do today. So let's pray and ask again to ask God to be with us. Father, we come to you. We come, Lord, as needy people. We come as your children. We come in the confident expectation that it is your good pleasure to give us your kingdom. That you are delighted to take from yourself and reveal to us golden treasures, marvelous things, rich truth from your word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that. We've just prayed a song of surrender. We've said, Lord, we're surrendered before you. We want to stand before you and blissful surrender and receive what you have for us. And we pray, Father, that would be our posture today. And we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us with your gospel. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen. Yesterday, we did all the hard stuff yesterday. We talked about idols of the heart, and it's so difficult and painful for us to look at those things. But today, we have the glories of the gospel. And as I mentioned earlier in my first session, the whole focus of this time is really for us to... these are themes of truth that, for the ministry that I'm part of in the United States, drives every aspect of our ministry. Evangelism, missions, church planting... discipleship, mentoring, worship, both public and private, is all driven by the gospel and these three themes. Recognizing myself as an idolater that has this struggle with idols of the heart that I continually must be laying before God. The glories of the gospel, which we'll look at today, and then tomorrow, the wonders of delighting God and loving God and finding our all in all in God, the enthroning of Christ in our hearts and the delights and joys that bring us. Well, in my introduction, yesterday I mentioned that I'm persuaded that we cannot emphasize the gospel enough. We can never emphasize the gospel enough. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. So now that I've come through the gate, now let's learn theology, all the rest of that. The gospel is the XYZs of Christianity. It's the whole picture. Everything that I need is bound up in the gospel. And many of the people we serve struggle with believing. Or I should say they struggle with feeling that they're accepted in the beloved. And if you ask them if they're forgiven, they know the right answer to the question. They know the right answer, but they still struggle with truly believing that God looks down on them and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And they come to church on Sunday, and they come, brothers, they come longing to be moved by pictures of the grace and power and acceptance of the gospel. They come longing to be moved. And part of what I do every week as I minister to the people that I serve is I want to serve them a taste of the overwhelming grace and mercy and acceptance that there is in Jesus Christ. I want to bring them to the place of worship right on the spot as they're there hearing the sermon. I want to bring them to the place of worship and adoration and delight so that they're overwhelmed with the grace and mercy that God has given us in the gospel. Because every time we're overwhelmed, every time we have that sense of delight and joy and we're thrilled by the glories of Christ, the picture of Christ's marvelous redemption is being fixed more firmly and it's more ready to hand for us in our lives because it's that grace out of which we must live day by day. So I want the people that I serve to be overwhelmed with the grace of the cross. You know, it's the process, I was talking with Pastor about this on the way in, it was the process of beholding Christ as God's provision for sinners, that very act is transforming. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. It says, as we behold Christ, as we gaze upon Christ, as we see him in his glory, we are being transformed into his likeness. from glory to glory. The very act of beholding him is transforming, and that's what we want to do for our people. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about three models of the atonement. They're just three, really three perspectives. You would never do all three of these in the same sermon as I'm going to do this morning, but there are three perspectives on the atonement that are just ways of looking at this truth of God's grace that we can return to again and again as we seek to work out the implications of the gospel for the people that we serve. So I want to look at each of these models and work out some of the implications and how to apply them to our people. The first model, the first one is there's the law court model of Christ's redemption, Christ as our advocate. I'm going to repeat these, so if you don't catch them, it'll be okay. The second one is the marketplace model. That's Christ as our redeemer going into the marketplace to buy us back out of slavery and release us from our bondage by paying a ransom. And there's the conquering hero model. That's Christ as the hero, the victor, triumphing over our enemies and vanquishing them so that we can enter into the spoils of his victory. Well, the law court model presupposes the Christian before the court of law. He has sinned. He's in the dock. And he is there and he's found guilty. He's there to be found guilty of and to receive the punishment that is due to his transgressions. Perhaps the best passage to look at this one with is the passage in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. My brothers, I write these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just say, before I get into this model, I just want to say something parenthetical here for you. I think we need to be conscious of this. If you're doing any evangelistic work in your ministry, the people that you're ministering to will fall into one of two camps. There will be some, the modern secular people, there will be some who don't see themselves as sinful, who really don't have a sense of being unworthy to come into the presence of God. And and really this teaching that mankind is sinful and can't stand in God's presence is a truth that divides people. Some people have a lot of trouble with the idea that they're bad. And they don't have any sensation of being moral failures. They really don't feel that wicked. They feel like, hey, you know, I'm not a bad sort of chap. I do the best that I can. I'm pretty good. I mean, who's perfect? No one's perfect, but I'm not malevolent. I do the best I can. I try. I don't feel like I'm such a rotten sinner. Perhaps even for many of our young people in our churches who are being very influenced by the secular culture around us, that thought is even in their minds. And and they may feel that way. I know the Bible teaches I'm a sinner, and some conservative churches emphasize this outmoded doctrine, but I really don't feel that way. I don't think of myself that way. I mention that to you just simply to say we've got to continually be addressing that topic and gently showing people their guilt before God. Charles Spurgeon does a great job with this. He says, look at an acorn. Do you know what's inside an acorn? Inside an acorn is an oak tree. Everything that is in the oak tree is there in the acorn. It's hard to believe. It's counterintuitive, but it's all there inside the acorn. And in fact, inside that acorn is not only another oak tree, inside that acorn are thousands of acorns and the potential of a whole forest of oak trees are all bound up inside that acorn. Now, if the acorn falls on the pavement, the vast potential of the acorn is lost. It doesn't actually grow. All this power goes to nothing. But to see its full power, it has to land on the ground and be watered, fertilized, have sunshine, and in time its full potential will be seen. And what Spurgeon would say is, what do you think murder is? What do you think full-blown murder starts with? It starts with the thought, I wish this person wasn't here. I don't like this person. This person bothers me. It starts with a grudge. It starts with selfishness. It starts with hatred in the heart. It starts with that pride. And what do you think that is, Spurgeon would say? In the acorn cup of your heart, there is a kind of wickedness and malevolence that murder is made of. And that pride and self-centeredness, it's only in God's mercy that it hasn't taken root and actually developed, but it's all potentially there within your heart. Well, we have to think of ways to help people see their guilt before God. There's another group of people, though, that you will minister to who feel crushed under the weight of their sin and their guilt. They know they can't stand in the presence of eternal light. They know that they're guilty. They have a sense of their impurity and their guilt. They know that they are compulsively self-serving and they're racked with guilt over it. Some of them have committed great sins that they feel guilty over and that leaves them overwhelmed with shame and guilt. Others just have that nagging sense of guilt and failure. They know, I can't even keep on a diet. I can't even maintain my own purposes. I fail in numerous ways. There's this voice within them that's always saying, why would you do such a thing? Why would you say that? How could you have such evil thoughts? How could you keep returning to those same websites over and over? How could you? After all the sermons you've heard, after all that you've promised God, after all the times you've sincerely confessed your sin before God, how could you? How could you do that? How could you do that again? How can you expect God to listen to your prayers? How in the world can you say that you are a Christian? Why would you think you are worthy to stand in the presence of God? Brothers, I mention that to you because these are problems the people we serve wrestle with. And they underscore how much the people we serve need the gospel. They need the gospel continually. Let's rid our minds of the idea that the gospel is the initiation rite that gets me saved. It is that, but it's more than that. It's part of the grace in which I stand. It's the grace that I need continually, day by day. And this passage says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I think as ministers, we need to be willing to identify with our people who struggle with guilt. We need to say, I understand that guilt. I understand what it is to feel overwhelmed with the true guilt of my sin before God. And don't pretend before your people that somehow you are above this experience of struggling with guilt. You know, we say, how many of our people have never heard their pastors confess and acknowledge that they are sinful men? They are sinners. You know, Paul wasn't embarrassed to do that. Isn't it interesting? You know the passage in 1 Timothy? It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Is that what it says? Of whom I am chief. Did Paul know how to form the past tense of the verb? Yeah, he knew how to form it. He didn't say, I am chief, because he didn't quite understand how to form the past tense of the being verb. He's saying, I am chief, because he was aware of that sinfulness. And we need to be people who are confessing, acknowledging our sin. Well, what does our text say to us? The text says to us, you are right. You cannot go into the presence of God. You are not worthy to go into the presence of God. That's why we need an advocate. That's why this passage describes the necessity we have of an advocate. The whole supposition of the passage is that Christ's advocacy is necessary. We cannot go into God's presence without it. And secondly, it tells us that he is our advocate. Notice what it says. He's our advocate. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who has an official relationship with you so that whatever your advocate achieves for you, you achieve. Your advocate really functions as someone who is working in your stead. Whatever the advocate loses in the court, you lose. What you achieve, what he achieves, you achieve. In philosophical and theological terms, he is your federal head. He's representing you. You've entered into a relationship with this person where he represents you, and whatever he does is transferred to you. Now, we have many ready-to-hand illustrations of that. Think of a head of state. I'm an American. If President Obama declares war on some nation, then I'm at war with that nation. And I better be very careful if I go to that country bearing an American passport, because the president has declared war against that country, and if the president declares war, I'm at war, because he is my federal head. He's representing me as the head of state. If he achieves peace, then I'm at peace. Or consider an ancient battle scene where a champion would go to battle in behalf of his subjects, and if he lost, they lost. And if he prevailed, they would enter into his victory. Or consider a person who has legal power of attorney, and you give this, you sign an affidavit, and you give this person the legal authority to negotiate and make an agreement in your behalf, and when he signs his name, your name effectively has been signed. That's the relationship here. There's something more involved than just a lawyer who represents you as an advocate or an officer of the court. Christ is our advocate as a federal head. We'll return to that in a moment. Now, what does he do as our advocate? He speaks. That's what the passage says. He speaks to the Father in our behalf. He speaks for us. He's like a lawyer who speaks in behalf of his client. That's what you hire a lawyer to do. You hire a lawyer to speak for you in court. He's able to make persuasive arguments for you. You entrust yourself to him and his capacity to do that. Our text says Christ is our advocate with the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he does. He speaks for us. Now, what is the basis of this advocacy? What does he say to the Father in our behalf? Does he speak in this way? Oh, Father, please don't wipe Ted Tripp out. For my sake, please don't wipe him out. May it please the court to give him just one more chance. And the Father says, how often are you going to come to this bar of judgment and ask for one more chance on behalf of this client? I can't believe that he's done the same thing over again. I really shouldn't give him another chance. It's against my better judgment. And the advocate breaks in. He says, may it please the court, please give him another opportunity. You know, he has had a very difficult life. He was from a bad home. His father never cared for him. His mother didn't love him. She was mean to him. He's doing the best he can do. He promises he will do better in the future. And the father says, okay, but this is the last time. That's not the basis of the advocacy, is it? It's interesting. None of that's true. That's not the way the advocate argues our case. We're told how he argues our case. And it's interesting. What is he called in this passage? It doesn't say we have one who speaks in our behalf. Jesus Christ, the merciful. Jesus Christ, the persuasive. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why the righteous? We see he's legally building a binding case. He says his righteousness is our federal head. I lived a righteous life for this poor sinner. I perfectly obeyed the law for him. I always loved the Father. I always loved others. I never had an action or even a thought that was wrong or in any way correctable. I never lied. I never coveted. I never had a hateful thought. I never acted in self-indulgence. I was never self-centered or proud. I lived in absolute humility and goodness before you, Father. You saw it. You know. You know that I lived in perfection. You yourself said, I was your beloved son in whom you are well pleased. I plead the perfection of my righteousness for this poor sinner, Ted Tripp. I'm his federal head. All that I am is his. All my credit goes to him. I have fully obeyed your law, Father. Examine my record. You will see that I have perfectly, completely been righteous. In all that I've done, I've been righteous. I've achieved everything that this sinner needs, and I have given it over to his account. That's the meaning of Christ's federal headship for us. Yeah, I don't have time to take you there. It's the whole point that is made in the middle section of Romans chapter 5. That just as Adam stood in the place of our federal headship and a federal headship and died, and death came upon all men, so Christ stands in the place of his people, and life comes to all through the glorious life of Christ. So the first half of his argument is that. Our text tells us the other half of the argument. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There you have it. He not only lived the righteous life that you and I did not live, but he has died the death that we deserve. The full penal sanctions of the law of God have been poured out on him. He experienced the searing pain of his death on the cross. He experienced the eternity of separation from God on the cross. Think of even that aspect of his atoning sacrifice for us. You know, if one of you came up to me during the coffee break in a few minutes and you said to me, "I really don't like you at all, and I hope that I never see you again," I would feel somewhat troubled by that. It wouldn't make me happy. But I would also realize that you don't know me, and I don't really know you. We're not well acquainted, and so I would probably be able to shrug it off and manage the rest of the day. Now, if one of you who is a friend and who I've entered into a relationship with came to me and said, "I don't like you and I never want to see you again," that would probably give me a sleepless night. If my wife, to whom I've been married for 42 years, came to me and said, "I don't like you and I never want to see you again," I would be devastated and disconsolate. You see, the closer the relationship, the more devastating the loss. And that gives us a sense of what it meant for Christ to have the Father turn his face away from him. He bore on the cross an eternity of rejection from the Father. He bore on the cross an eternity of the Father turning his back and saying, "I will not look at you. I do not want to. I cannot. I will not look at you. I will not turn my face towards you." He bore an eternity of that on the cross. You know, the only time that Jesus does not call God Father is from the cross. Every other time it's "my Father, our Father." But on the cross, it's my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he was forsaken in order that we might know God's nearness. He was rejected in order that we might know acceptance. He bore shame and disgrace. The Father turned his face away from the Son in order that he might turn his face toward us, and in order that we might live in delight and in glory. On the cross, he was torn so that we might be mended. And so the attorney for the defense stands in our place, and he pleads his righteous life and his atoning sacrifice. He says, in effect, "Father, you know the law. You know the demands of justice. I lived without sin for this miserable sinner, Ted Tripp. I lived without sin for this ungrateful sinner who, even though he's known you for 40 years, still sins. I lived without sin for him. I died as an atoning sacrifice for his sins. I plead his cause on the basis of my righteous life and my sacrificial death. I have fulfilled all righteousness. I've fully paid the penalty that was due because of his guilt." That's the meaning of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. Just to whom? Well, on one level, justice for us would be eternal damnation and everlasting fire. And God could cast us to hell, and it would not be injustice for him to cast us to hell. We are deserving of everlasting destruction, but for the sake of Christ. Because of Christ's relationship to us as our head, the Father in justice cannot not forgive. He must forgive, because justice demands forgiveness. Christ has lived righteously for us, and justice demands that we be treated as righteous, as beloved sons in whom he is well pleased. He has died as a sacrifice for our sins, and so that all the penal sanctions due my sin have been fully borne and expiated on Jesus Christ the Son. So in justice, the Father forgives. He is faithful and just. Jesus stands before this Father and says, "This is a sinner for whom I died. In justice, you must forgive him. You must show him mercy." That's an amazing redemption. Brethren, let's help our people to see that God is not on a whim deciding whether or not he's going to show us mercy from day to day. The mercy and grace in which we stand has been bought. It has been earned by the righteous life of Christ. It's been bought by the sacrificial death of Christ in our behalf. So God is not deciding on a whim whether or not to show us mercy. The law and justice are fully on our side, arguing for our pardon. No other religion has anything like that. There is nothing like that in any of the world's religions. All the world's religions are self-help projects, ways to somehow get myself to God. This is more than just forgiveness. Jesus has accomplished the demands of his righteous law and paid all the penal sanctions of the law in his sacrificial death. And we can sing with the hymn writer, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood shall hide all my transgressions from view." Let me give you a caveat quickly, because I don't want to leave this out. It's unworthy for us to ever think of, it's unworthy of God and of us, for us to think of Jesus as having to persuade the Father to show mercy. It sounds like that as we talk about it, because we're trying to make sense of this argument, but you have to remember the advocacy of Jesus was the Father's idea. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We don't want to ever have the idea that our advocacy, of Christ's advocacy, slip over into the notion that kind, merciful Jesus is putting mercy into the hearts of an angry, unmerciful God. That's not the picture. But there's grace before this holy God because of the work of Christ. Now, how does that truth of Christ's advocacy change us, change the people that we serve? Well, it means finally you can deal with your guilt. Most Christian people cannot deal with their guilt. I'm promising you, brethren, unless people in Singapore are magically different than people in America, and I don't think it's true, that even after 35 years of pastoral ministry, I'm telling you, the people that you serve struggle with their guilt. That's why they say, "I know I'm a Christian, but I don't feel worthy to stand before God." What they're saying is, "I'm not good enough to stand before God." And they still think of God as just being merciful. Well, God is merciful. It was mercy that planned and executed this marvelous plan of redemption. But God is being more than just merciful. Justice to the work of the Son means that God, in justice, sees the Son as your advocate, and behold, his Son is the one in whom he is well pleased. And so God's righteousness has come to us in Jesus Christ. It is showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Emphasize that for your people. Bring them the comfort of the gospel that continually they need it every time you preach. They need the comfort of the gospel. They don't just need it once to get them saved. They need the comfort of the gospel every time you preach. The comfort of knowing that God's grace has been showered upon us. There's a great hymn line that I love. It says, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I've done. I know them all and thousands more, and Jehovah knoweth none." There's that sense that my sins are hidden in Christ. This grace enables us to deal with despondency over failure. What happens when we fail? What happens when something valuable in your life is threatened and you feel despondent? Or maybe your deepest longings for success are actually efforts to put in your life the blessedness that only Christ can give. There are people in your church who are longing for success because they're trying to achieve some state of blessedness that only Christ can give. They're trying to look at what they've done and say, look here, see what I've done, see what I've accomplished, see, I am worthy, I am worth something. But in the grace of Christ, my defender, if all the things in which I hope fall through, if this person doesn't love me, if the job hasn't worked out, I can go on and I can experience joy that is unspeakable and glorious. The second model I want for you to think about with me is the marketplace model. The marketplace model focuses on a different aspect of the work of Christ's atonement. You see, in the law court model, we looked at the problem of guilt and the need for an advocate, a federal head, who would satisfy the demands of God's holy law and die in payment for our sin. But here the focus is a little different. Here the focus is Christ as a ransom. Christ is a ransom purchasing sons and daughters who have sold themselves into bondage of sin. Here the extremity is not our guilt. Here the extremity is our slavery, our bondage, our enslavement to sin. And of course, the issue of bondage, the issue of being enslaved to sin, is not hard to establish from the Word of God. Jesus' words in John 8 could not be more clear. Jesus says in John 8, 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Enslavement and bondage are the inevitable result of sinning. Sin produces slavery. Much of the latter half of Romans chapter 6, we'll look at that a little more in the second message today, discusses the issue of being slaves to sin. Paul speaks in verse 19 of people who offer the parts of their body to slavery, to impurity, with ever-increasing wickedness. So not only does this passage establish the way that the slave master holds his subjects in bondage, but it also describes the ever-increasing bondage, the ever-increasing degradation of sin. Sin's slavery grows more and more oppressive. The bonds grow more and more strong and sturdy. The grip of bondage grows and increases over time. Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks of this bondage as an inability to please God. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to the law of God, does not submit to the law of God, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, sometimes, I have an observation, sometimes pastors are reluctant to speak to their people about the bondage aspects of slavery because they're afraid that the language of slavery and bondage will release people from any sense of responsibility for their sin and for their wicked choices. And Proverbs 5:32 is a wonderful passage that helps us with this, because it's clear in both recognizing true responsibility people have for their wicked choices and the true bondage that sin produces. And it brings both of those things together. It says, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast. He becomes shackled and bound. The imagery here is of a slave shackled and bound by the cords of his sin. How did he come to that place of enslavement? The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. He made choices. He's responsible for the choices. He made real, valid choices. But he is, as a result, he has been enslaved. Sin produces bondage. The reality of sin's bondage has a great apologetic implications in dealing with unbelievers. It's not very hard to demonstrate to people their bondage to sin. I mean, if you get into a conversation with someone where they're willing to engage, you will be able to demonstrate to them their bondage to sin. Romans chapter 2 says everyone's conscience is at work all the time, accusing or excusing themselves. There's that conscience, that normal reasoning factor that looks at issues of right and wrong within our hearts, because we're made in the image of God, and we're always either accusing or excusing ourselves before our own conscience. Every human being sees weaknesses and failings in himself. And he recognizes, if he's mature at all, that he is powerless to change those things. And seekers may not yet be willing to call those things sin, but we can patiently point out the obvious. There, in some sense, everyone you talk to is enslaved by sin. They're enslaved to things that even they regard as wrong that they cannot stop doing. Now, in this view of atonement, Christ comes into the marketplace and he pays the ransom price to ransom and free sinners. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom description holds that the life and death of Christ is the agreed upon price that Christ would pay in order to secure human freedom from the bondage and consequences of sin. Like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood of the lamb had to be spilled because the blood represents the life of the animal. When the blood has been poured out, the life of the animal has been poured out. So the ransom price is Christ's blood. Peter talks about that, 1 Peter 1, doesn't he? You know it wasn't with perishable things, worthless things like silver and gold, that you were ransomed or redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Psalm 107, if you can turn there for a minute, we have a that is so thrilling and exciting to think about. Verse 10 and following, it says, some sat in darkness and deepest gloom. Boy, here's a picture of bondage. Prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. And so he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from all their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Now this passage has a vivid description of spiritual bondage. Darkness, deepest gloom, imprisonment, iron chains, bitter labor, stumbling with no one to help. And then comes deliverance. Complete deliverance. Deliverance out of the darkness and out of the gloom. The bronze gates of the prison house smashed and torn down. The iron bars holding you cut. The chains broken away. Now, think about this with me. You have rebels against God who are imprisoned with iron chains, and he breaks through the bars of bronze and breaks the chains and sets them free. Let me ask you this question. Whose chains are they? Whose bars are they? How are they in bars? Well, if God were a God who unconditionally accepts all people and would never punish sinners, they would not be in iron bars. On the other hand, if he were only a sovereign king and judge who executes justice and brings about justice, he would never free his enemies. He would maintain their guilt and their culpability. They would be in iron chains forever. So he is the one who's punished them with bars of iron, the iron bars of guilt. How can he both be the king who has brought them under his judgment and put them in these iron bars and also be the friend and deliverer at the same time? How can he both judge man for sin and be the Savior who provides deliverance? Well, the psalmist saw, and he was transformed by it, and we can see it even with greater clarity than the psalmist could see it. He can deliver from darkness and gloom because the Son paid the ransom. He can, on the cross, in darkness and gloom, came upon the Son. In his sinless life and his suffering on the cross, he shed blood and broke the iron gates. He snapped the iron chains. He broke the bronze gates. He cut the iron bars. He provided redemption. He ransomed every person who, in the words of verse 13 of Psalm 107, would ever cry out to the Lord in the midst of their trouble. Every such person will be saved because Christ has ransomed them. He's bought their freedom. The Lord was pleased to crush the Son so that we would not be crushed. The Son suffered an eternity of suffering on the cross so we would not have to suffer for eternity. The Son's blood was shed and his life was offered in ransom so that all of us who would trust and believe in him might have life. Now, as a pastor, as pastors, you and I must continually hold these truths before the people we serve. We have to think of as many ways as we possibly can to present the glories of full and complete redemption that Christ has secured in him. Because the more clearly I see his perfection and the completeness of his redemption and the wonder of his grace that has been given to me in the gospel, the more I am transformed into his likeness. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18, the passage I alluded to earlier, says. It says, when we with unveiled faces behold him, when we contemplate him, when we gaze upon him, we are being transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. Beholding his person transforms us. And in that sense, worship and joy and delight of the people of God as they hear the work of Christ is sanctifying them right in the moment in their pews when they're hearing you preach. They're being sanctified by the truth and the grace of the gospel. You've got to think of as many ways as possible to be bringing this marvelous grace to the people that you serve. They long to hear it. They want to be moved by it. The third model we have in this passage is the conquering hero model. It's Christ as the victor. And in this way of looking at the work of Christ, the emphasis is on Christ as the conquering hero. Christ strides onto the field of battle. He lifts the sword. He wields the sword against all that is arrayed against us. And Christ, our champion, accomplishes victory and secures the victory for us. And we, his redeemed people, receive the blessings of his victory. He does the battle and we enter into the victory. He conquers gloriously and we divide the spoils amongst us. That's the picture. It's the word picture, really, of Colossians chapter 2, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture there at the in the middle of Colossians chapter 2. It says, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now there's a vivid word picture here. The word picture is of a conquering warrior, a victorious warrior, returning home after the battle. And the subjects of the realm are lining the streets, and there's this parade, and they hear the news, the king is coming back, and he has the spoils of war, he has the vanquished foe in shackles, and he's on his way back into town, and the people gather, and they gather at the side of the road, and they gather watching and observing, and here comes the king. He's in his full regalia, and he's striding forward. His faithful generals are surrounding him, and the people are cheering on all sides, and here near the head of the parade are the prize trophies of the battle. Here's the king who has been conquered, and he's bound and shackled, and he's dragging along in his shackles. His head is hanging down. The vanquished leader is facing the jeers and mockery of the crowd, and the people whose leaders have triumphed are mocking. This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has entered into the field of battle. He has triumphed. And an evidence of his triumph is the public spectacle of the vanquished foe. That's the picture here. He has conquered our foes, it says. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. There's a wonderful Old Testament picture of this in a very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 17. You can turn there if you want or not, but the 1 Samuel chapter 17, you might remember, is the story of David and Goliath. And it's a wonderful picture of Christ as the victor. The narrative tells how David has been sent by his father to take supplies to his brothers. And David, even though he saw the helplessness and the hopelessness of Israel's case, He was confident that this giant could be slain and conquered. And David's confidence that the giant can be slain and conquered somehow comes to the attention of King Saul. And David has to overcome the hopelessness of the people, the mockery and slander of his brothers, even the wrong-headed thinking of Saul, who says, well, if you're going to go out, at least wear my armor. And David tries on the armor. It's too big for him. He can't even motivate or navigate in it. But Saul thinks this might at least give you a fighting chance. And after some armor try-ons, David eventually goes out to the giant armed with only his sling and 5 smooth stones. Now, what I want for us to see is Jesus Christ and the gospel in this narrative. Remember Jesus walking with the disheartened disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them about himself. Every Old Testament narrative is about Jesus. If we understand the Old Testament narrative correctly, it's about Jesus. If we understand it correctly, we won't teach those Old Testament narratives didactically in order to inspire people to good behavior. Will help them to see Christ and Christ's triumph in those narratives. This story is not just the story of David's victory that day in the Valley of Elah. It's the story of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The Israelites cannot go up against Goliath. He's too big. He's too powerful for them. They're no match for him, and they know it. That's why they run with fear. Any sane person would run with fear. This man is a monster. He's over 9 feet tall. What's that? 3 meters. He's 3 meters tall. His chest armor, his flak jacket weighs 60 kilos. The tip of his spear weighs 7 kilos. He's massive. They're no match for him. They can't defeat him. They're weak and helpless before this giant. They need a substitute. They need someone who can go into the field in their behalf. Someone who can fight the battle in their behalf. They need someone who has the capacity to go up against this monster and be victorious. And they can't find such a man in their army. Remember, this thing has been going on for weeks before David gets there. And every day Goliath comes out and he issues his challenge. And every day the Israelites look at this monstrous man and they run in fear. Any sane person would run in fear. They run in fear. And they probably have thought through every single man that was under arms in their army. And none of them is going to be equal for this giant. There's nothing left for them to do but run from this brute in fear and despair and dismay. And David comes forward. He comes forward to be the substitute. But David's only a boy. He's not even yet a man. He's not even large enough to fill out Saul's armor. And he goes out to Goliath. He's a weak and vulnerable figure. He goes out to Goliath in the field of battle. He's virtually a sacrificial lamb. He has no armor. He has no armor bearer. He is a lamb ready for the slaughter. And he's not respected on the field of battle, is he? I mean, if there had been interviews before this battle, Goliath would have derided him. In fact, that's what Goliath does on the field of battle, doesn't he? He derides David. Remember what he says in verses 43 and 44. He says, am I a dog? Did you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Of course, it's not David's first experience of derision in this story, is it? Remember how he was derided by his brothers in verse 28? When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. And he said, why have you come here? With whom did you leave those few sheep you're caring for in the desert? I know how conceited you are. I know how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Verse 33, Saul says, you're not able to go and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man since his youth. David's already been derided on the field of battle. He was despised and rejected by man. He faced mockery and derision, even from those he came to deliver. But God used this one who was so weak and so vulnerable. God used his weakness, and he destroyed the giant and delivered the people of God. And that day, David becomes the champion. He becomes the victor. He wins a great victory. He fights the foe that Israel could not fight, and he's victorious. And his victory becomes their victory. They enter into the spoils. They divide the spoils even though they never lifted a sword. They still enter into the full victory that he's given, and the spoils of war belong to them. They plunder the Egyptians. They are made incredibly rich that day. They got all the fruit of fighting the battle as though they had fought it themselves and they never lifted a sword. Now I want you to help your people look at Goliath. Do you see yourself here? We have an enemy that's too large for us, don't we? We have the law of God, and we can't keep it. How good would you have to be, and for how long, to make yourself acceptable by what you do? It's a giant. How many days would you have to have your quiet time? I mean, how many days in a row would you have to have your family worship? How often do you have to avoid speaking unkindly to your spouse without failure? The fact is, you can't face this giant on the side of performance. And so because you can't face him on the side of performance, he becomes representative of another giant for you. He becomes representative of the giant of the wrath that your sins deserve. How are you going to face this giant? How are you going to face the wrath of God? If you have any sensibilities at all, you'll have to do what Israel did. You will turn and run in fear. And so the giant gets you both ways. The giant gets you, he slays you with demands that you can't meet, and he slays you with wrath that you can't bear. And you and I and the people of God that you serve are like the cowering armies of Israel. All we can do before these giants is run and be afraid. We need a substitute. We need one who will come forward and place himself in the fray. And the one that comes forward doesn't look like a conquering hero, does he? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But this lamb goes out into the field of battle and he wins. He's victorious. He's victorious not with carnal weapons, but he is victorious. Remember how Jesus says to Peter, when Peter swipes off the high priest's servant's ear with his sword, and Jesus says, put away that sword, that miserable, weak emblem of power. Put that thing away. We're not going to win this battle in that way. That's not how the battle is won, but Jesus is victorious. Like David, Jesus is forsaken by his disciples at the time of battle, like the armies of Israel who fled, leaving David alone to fight the giants, so the disciples flee, leaving David alone, and he defeats the foe, not in the manner that we would suppose, but in the manner that is necessary. Our foe is defeated. Isaiah 53 speaks of that. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers, every story in the Bible is this story. Every story points to the Savior who has won the victory for us. I heard this from Tim Keller, who said he got it from Ed Clowney. I want to share it with you. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden, and his obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though he was an innocent man, was slain, and his blood cries out from the ground, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who left the comforts of his home, going into a wasteland, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was offered to God. And just as God could say to Abraham on Mount Moriah, "Now I know that you love me because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me," you and I at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now I know that you love me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blows of justice that we deserve so that we would only receive the wounds of love and chastisement and grace that come to wake us up and renew our love for him. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and sits at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed him and uses his gifts and his offices to bring blessing to them, even though they don't deserve it. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people of God and establishes a better and new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who is struck with the rod of God's justice and pours out living water into the desert of our lives. Jesus is the true and better Joshua, who leads the Lord's army, not just against the walls of Jericho, but against the very gates of hell itself. Jesus is the true and better Job. He is the truly innocent sufferer who, after he suffers, intercedes for his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Samson, who's willingly crushed in death and whose death saves us and slays our enemies. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes their victory, even though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better teacher in Ecclesiastes, who leads us through confusion and futility and helps us to find God. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who did not just risk an earthly palace, but a heavenly one, and didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish, but when I perish for them. Indeed, I came to the kingdom for such a time as this." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that the storm would cease and we would be saved. Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb, who doesn't need to be offered again and again and again, but was offered once and for all for our sins. Jesus is the true and better prophet, who speaks with greater clarity than the prophets of old. He's the true and better priest, who offered up a once-for-all sacrifice that atones so that no future sacrifices are ever necessary. He is the true and better king, who, unlike earthly kings, cannot be corrupted or enticed or deceived, and who rules with perfect wisdom and perfect clarity at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the true and better sacrificial lamb, without blemish, so that the death who was without blemish, so that the death angel might pass over us and not strike us dead. Jesus is the true and better light, the light that shines into our darkness and gives light to every man that comes into the world. Jesus is the true and better path. We stumble about in the darkness, but Jesus is the way. Jesus is the true and better bread, and when you eat it, you'll never be hungry again. Jesus is the true and better water, water that's not consumed in the drinking, but water which, when you consume it, becomes a fountain within you that wells up continually unto life. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of every story. Jesus is a hero who accomplishes victory for us, and like ancient Israel in the Valley of Elah, we enter into his victory. We share his victory. We celebrate all that he has accomplished for us. We rejoice in the spoils of victory. We admire the trophies of his battle, and we relish the joy of his victory. Jesus has slain the giant. He's been righteous for us. His obedience was for us. His death shields us from the wrath of God. There's nothing that you can do by way of self-salvation that will add anything to that victory. Rest in His victory. Help the people you serve rest in the victory of Jesus Christ. Don't let them be fearful people who are always doubting, always wondering, will I truly be saved? Will God truly like me? Will He truly accept? Help them, teach them, show them His victory for them so they can rest in that victory, so they can find rest for their souls because they're weary and heavy laden and they need rest. Give them rest in Jesus. Help them to rest in Him. There's nothing that you can do to add to His work, His accomplished victory, and we don't magnify His victory when we add our self-righteousness to it. It'd be like watching the rising sun as the sun rises in the sky, thinking, you know, I think I could make it shine a little brighter. Let me shine my flashlight on it. Oh, that makes it really nice. It's silly. We can't add to what Christ has done for us. He's done it all for us. Accept His victory. Rest in His victory. Jesus has defeated the giant for you. Share in His victory. The story of David and Goliath is a story of a great victory that was won. When you teach this story to your people, don't make it a story about them and what they must do. The message of this story is not, I've got to summon courage to fight the giants in my life. The message of the story is, Jesus has fought the giants in my life. The story is about Jesus. Until the people we serve see that Jesus has fought the real giants of the law of God and the wrath of God for us, they will never have the courage to fight the ordinary giants that are in their lives, the giants of discouragement, the giants of despair, the giants of suffering, the giants of failure, the giants of criticism, the giants of hardship. How could I ever face the giant of failure unless I'm sure that there's one who loves me and will never forsake me? You see, Jesus, if you see David, excuse me, if you see David merely as an example, his victory will be of no help. In fact, if you see David just as an example, his victory will condemn you. Because he was brave and you're a coward. You'll be condemned by his victory. But if you see David's victory as Christ's victory, if you see Jesus as a substitute for you, whose victory is imputed to you, then there's assurance of grace in Jesus that can enable you to face anything. The people you serve are hungry for the gospel. You're hungry for the gospel today. You know that? Do you know that about yourself? Have you noticed there have been points in this sermon where you caught a glimpse of the glories of Christ and they thrilled you, didn't they? You wanted more, didn't you? You were savoring it. It was delightful to you. You see, that's what the people that you serve long to hear. They need to hear that on the Lord's Day when they come to the church. Yes, they need to hear all the callings of the Christian life. We did that last night. I preached about the necessity of being husbands who love your wives. I didn't hold anything back, but I brought us to Christ so that at the end we weren't discouraged with, oh, brother, this is awful. How can I ever do this? We were inspired with the wonder of this glorious redemption, this marvelous work, and I am entering into that work as I love my wife, let Christ love the church. That's what you've got to do for your people. You see, if we're going to diagnose accurately, as we must, with clarity and with absolute boldness, holding nothing back, the problem of idolatry in the heart and how idolatry destroys our lives and destroys the people around us, we've got with the same kind of clarity and boldness to present the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one of the rules we have for our elders and who preach and teach in our church is that we never, ever hold out the law of God without holding out the grace of the gospel. Do they need to hear the law of God? Absolutely. But they've got to hear the grace of the gospel or the law will crush them. But in the grace of the gospel, it'll empower them. Because, see, we have this great Jesus Christ, this wonderful Savior who has met our needs at every single point. He's our advocate. We stand before the righteous judge. He is our redeemer coming into the marketplace of our degradation and slavery and buying us back with his blood. He's our champion who goes out into the field of battle and conquers the law and the judgment of God for us. We enter into his blessing and into the spoils. Ah, that feeds my soul. I need to hear that. I need to preach that gospel to myself every day. And I need to preach it to my people every time I stand before them. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for your word, for the ways that your word encourages and strengthens us. Oh, Lord, help us to know how to bring it to our people so that the people that we serve are not being, we're not like the Pharisees who are laying heavy burdens upon people that they're not able to bear. But, oh God, we pray that you would help us to be people, men who are ministering God's truth to people in ways that are like an oasis in the desert, where they can drink deeply of Christ and be satisfied. Help us, we pray. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.